It's good to be back with you again. It seems that the whole notion of temptation is very much ingrained into our culture. Certainly, we know advertisers use the concept of temptation to lure us into buying their products. Even the Lord's Prayer includes a line about not being led into temptation. And I recall when I was a kid, my dad was a big fan of a pop quartet named The Temptations. Some of you remember them. Not surprisingly, the whole concept of temptation was not something lost on our Lord. So what I'd like to do today by way of this homily is just simply two things. First, to look at the temptations that our Lord endured and what we can learn from that experience. And then to consider for a moment some of the ways, practically speaking, that the devil tries to tempt us, if in fact he's tempting us at all. But more on that in a second. First, our blessed Lord. We're taking this, of course, from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. The location of the temptations of our Lord are incredibly significant in the desert of Judea. Generically speaking, in Scripture, the desert is a very, very important place. It's usually associated, among other things, as a place of testing. Of course, we know that the Jews experienced this kind of testing in their 40-year sojourn from Egypt to the Promised Land, which, as many of us recognize, is paradigmatic of this entire Lenten season. But this idea of testing in the desert was, in fact, the appropriate place for the temptations of our Lord to take place. Recall that our Lord did not eat for 40 days. So keep that in mind as these temptations unfold. And you'll notice that as they unfold, they start at the desert floor and then work their way up to a height and then finally to the very top of the temple, the parapet. And that movement from the ground all the way to the top is not insignificant either. So the first temptation to turn the stones into bread is fairly simple to understand. This is the basis of all the temptations, the temptation to fulfill and satisfy sensual desires. And I would argue probably for most people, this is where many people really struggle. It's in fact why we give up certain things during Lent, to have some sense of control over our whims and our desires. That seems to be relatively simple enough. But as we move higher, the second temptation, it gets a little bit more nuanced and more creative, at least on the devil's part. Essentially, that second temptation is a temptation to power. And while power can be used for good, we also know that it can be used for ill. But remember here, when I say power, I don't simply mean brute force or the capacity to make others do something. In fact, one of the most subtle forms of power in the modern age is the power to influence. In fact, there's a whole cadre of people on the internet called influencers, and they carry significant weight in the culture. They're not imposing any brute force on anyone at any time. They're not coercive, right? They're more suggestive. And this is the kind of power that the Lord warns us can be used for ill if it's not directed towards God himself. Jesus' response is very simple. My orientation is not towards power, but doing the will of the Father. And then lastly, the devil takes Jesus to the top, the parapet of the temple. This location, too, is also significant. Because for the Jews, the temple was the most significant building in their culture. And for many of them, perhaps the most beautiful building any of them had ever seen. So what the devil is tempting Jesus to do is to create this spectacle where he would throw himself off the parapet of the temple, expecting the angels to swoop in and to save him. And this, of course, is the temptation for honor and glory. This, by the way, is so subtle, it's the very paradigm in which the narcissist lives. Note that even the narcissist who often falls prey to this kind of temptation, they always have a need to be known. They always have a need to be consulted, to be asked. They always have a need to have been talked to or gotten approval before a group makes a decision to go forward. It's not just simple fame and fortune, all these things, these sort of obvious trappings, but a very, very pernicious pride that they need to be consulted and asked, because if they're not, somehow they're not in the in-group, or somehow their opinion is not highly regarded. And it's what's so interesting about the three temptations our Lord faces is that even in normal parlance among us, as regular believers of the Lord and his disciples, you'll notice that there are many people who can transcend the first level of temptation, sort of the base sensuality, but they have a harder time transcending the need for power or the need for glory and honor. So where does that leave all of us? Because even then, this can seem to many people still a little bit far afield from their own experience of temptation. Let me offer a few remarks. First, we must recognize that temptations and sins are different things. And often in the culture, they're conflated to be one for the other. And I know this after having heard confessions for nearly 2.5 decades. So many times in the confessional, what I'm doing with the penitent is trying to help them discern whether or not what they're confessing is actually a sin or just a temptation. What happens, practically speaking, is this. Temptations can be very upsetting to the penitent. They don't like the fact that they're attracted in a disordered way. We call this concupiscence in theology. And so because there's this emotional upsettedness, they think they have sinned, when in fact, what they're doing by resisting a temptation is building spiritual muscle in moments of victory. And I probably spent as much time telling people that probably what they're confessing is not a sin than it actually is a sin. Now, many of you might say, oh, no, that's another priest who'll tell me nothing that I do is a sin. Oh, trust me, that is not true. And I have students here who can attest to that very fact. However, it is important to realize that temptations are based on disordered inclinations in us. While our Lord was only tempted by the devil from the outside, we get the double whammy. We can be tempted from the outside by the devil, but we also, because of the effects of original sin, have fallen natures, disordered desires, which incline us towards sin, even though we're quite capable, only by the grace of God, of stopping short of deliberately choosing something that is evil. A few more remarks to close. And it's the effects of temptation on us. Because here, I hope that this will help liberate us from carrying around any unnecessary burdens that often lead to problems like, for instance, scrupulosity. So the first thing I'll say is this of three. St. John refers to the devil as the father of lies. Satan is the master deceiver. This is precisely what happens in Genesis chapter 3 when he tricked Adam and Eve into eating the apple. So you see, the devil never overpowers us, except in more rare cases when we talk about things that need deliverance ministry. Here we think about spiritual oppression or the need for a deliverance or an exorcism from possession, for instance, or a wide spectrum in between. But ordinarily speaking, the devil cannot make us sin. We have to exercise our will. He can only suggest, but he cannot force us, because without our will, sins don't actually exist. But there's a caveat to this, because there are many times when people will tell me, oh, Father, the devil made me do it. And I'll say, really? Well, that's interesting. Tell me a little bit more about what happened. And they'll describe the circumstance. And I said, oh, the devil didn't make you do it. Trust me. He doesn't need your help, or you don't need his help. You were happy to open the door for these things to happen. You blame the devil. You're the one to blame. But it's very easy to point at another person, isn't it? Just like Adam and Eve pointed at each other, right? Adam says, she gave me the apple. It's her fault. This blame game is very, very much present in the spiritual life of many people. And rather than owning their own temptation and their own sin, they like to pass off blame under the guise, the devil made me do it. Many times, it's not the devil, it's our own fallenness. 2, the devil will often use legitimately good things against us. This can be very, very, very hard. And in doing so, he can cause immense division among individuals, even in very close-knit relationships like solid marriages. I'll give you an example that comes from real life that I had to deal with a couple who was really struggling with the church's teaching on contraception. So you see, the devil rarely appeals to something that is just blatantly bad for us. More often when he's tempting us, he can do things like in this case of this couple. Perhaps he was duping them into thinking that in order to provide the best for their children, which is a good thought, it was necessary to have fewer of them and to use contraception to achieve this end. Or they were struggling. Maybe he was tricking them into thinking that providing the best for their kids meant that both parents had to work, when in fact that probably in their case was not really true. Or the devil could be tricking them into thinking that giving their children the best meant acquiring the latest toys or expensive vacations or the most expensive education, only to have that materialism choke off the spiritual lives of their very beloved children. Again, these can be very, very subtle movements, and it requires a deft touch to discern them. But in spite of all this, we should take heart, because one of the beauties of today's gospel, and the first Sunday of Lent always focuses on the temptation of Christ, is simply this. The Lord does not ask us to enter into this spiritual warfare without him. He has already gone before us and given us the pattern for overcoming temptation. It really comes down to two things if we're going to do the will of God: humility and obedience. In humility, we recognize the truth about ourselves, that he is God and that I am not, that I was created for his pleasure and not merely my own, and that to know, love, and serve him in this life so as to be happy with him in the next is, in fact, the meaning of life. And lastly, obedience, rooted in the Latin, which means to listen, not to physically hear, but to listen with a discerning heart and to be joined to the will of the Father, not simply mentally as an idea, but that one's will desires what the Father does. Many times this requires the humility of dying to the self. So as we go through this Lenten sojourn again, let us take heart that temptations need not be sins. Those can be very distinct and oftentimes are very distinct things. But also let us take heart that as our Lord goes before us, he provides every grace we either need or desire to bring to fulfillment the good work he has begun in each of us until his return in glory. May he be praised both now and forever.